We're continuing today in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in the book of Acts for the next several weeks in a row. This is going to be 15 or 16 weeks altogether, and so after today, we're going to be about a fourth of the way through the book of Acts, the passages we're going to be looking at. The title of the series is The Glorious Church, The Glorious Church. You'll remember the message of the book of Acts, and I'm going to be repeating this over and over again so that we can remember this simple statement reminding us of what the book is all about. The message, one church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. That's going to hold true all the way through chapter 28 in this book. The theme verse for the book of Acts, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Jesus is speaking in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 when he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." This is the theme verse, but it's also in many ways an outline for the book. Today in chapter 5, they're still in Jerusalem, and we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit enabling the church to witness in Jerusalem. In just a few chapters, they're going to go outside of Jerusalem to the broader parts of Judea, to Samaria, to the north. And by the time we get to chapter 28, they've reached Rome, the very ends of the earth. This is very much an outline verse and a theme verse for the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at persecution. Chapter 4 was the first official persecution of the church. Only a few days after the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, we have the people officially persecuting Christians in Acts chapter 4. But we also learned that during times of persecution, the gospel message got louder. And persecution doesn't hinder the growth of the church. We also learned there may be a direct relationship between the exclusive message of Jesus Christ and persecution. When we're preaching that there is no other way except through Jesus Christ for a person to be saved, often persecution results. Today, the church is powerful. The church is powerful. Probably counterintuitive to a lot of what you're thinking. In fact, counterintuitive not only to the unbelieving world, but to much of the Christian teaching today. We're going to see a text today that's going to show us that the church is powerful. Now, a couple of disclaimers. By church, I don't mean a building. So if when I said church, you envisioned a building, then we need to have probably another conversation of what qualifies as church. Church is the assembly of Christians, the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering of Christians. The church is people, not a building. We say the church is powerful. What we mean is, or another way to say it, the church is a place where God's power is revealed. God is actively involved in today's global church. I think many of us struggle to believe that the church is powerful because the church seems so harmless today. Today, I think we're going to learn differently from this text, which is probably the most difficult passage in the entire book of Acts. I hope you have your Bibles. Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 16. If you want to use the pew Bible and the pew back in front of you, you'll find it on page 1234. 1234 is where today's passage begins in Acts chapter 5. I hope your Bibles are open. First, God actively confronts sin in the church. God is a holy God, and God has standards of holiness for his people. The church made up of saints. You know what saints means? Holy ones. We are meant to be an assembly of holy people, not perfect people, but people who are together striving for holiness, striving to glorify God by his standard of holiness. We want our lives to be pure. We want our lives to reflect the holiness of our holy God. We want our church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be a holy people. And when it's not, we want to hold each other accountable. When we see blind spots in people's lives, we want to hold each other accountable. When you see a blind spot in my life, I want to be more concerned about my holiness than saving face. God actively confronts sin in the church. I hope your Bibles are open. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Watch this story. A familiar story to many of you. Again, one of the most difficult passages in the book of Acts. It says, "Now a man named Ananias," ironically, his name means God is gracious. "A man named Ananias, together with Sapphira, his wife, sold a piece of property. He kept back for himself part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. He brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. The idea here is that he's only giving part of what he committed to give. Keep that in mind. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the sale of the land? And verse 4 is very important. Before it was sold, did it not belong to you? And when it was sold, was not the money at your disposal? In other words, the gift is voluntary. This isn't Christian socialism, it's teaching. This isn't if you sign up to be part of our group, we are a cult and we're going to take everything you have. This is voluntary. That's the point of verse 4. It's voluntary. You committed to give all the proceeds from the sale of the land. But when it actually came time to hand over the money, you're only giving some of it. And so you're not following through on your commitment. How have you thought up this deed in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. Another telling verse there. Earlier he had said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you're lying to God. This is a great proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit. In lying to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. It's one proof. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he collapsed and died. And great fear gripped all who heard about it. And so the young men came, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, but she did not know what had happened to Ananias. She knew what had happened with the sale of the land and only giving some of the proceeds. We already learned that earlier in this chapter. We already read it together. Peter said to Sapphira, Ananias' wife, tell me, were the two of you paid this amount for the land? And you can almost see him holding up the money. Was this the amount that you were paid, the total amount for the land? Because remember, they had committed the total amount to give to the Lord. Sapphira said, yes, that much. Peter then told her, why have you agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. This is the first she hears that her husband is dead. And they will carry you out. At once, verse 10 says, she collapsed at his feet and died. And so when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the whole church and all who heard about these things. Stop there. Great fear gripped the whole church. That's the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. It'll occur about 20 times in total. We're now calling it the assembly, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers. It's a difficult passage, right? As we were worship planning and putting together the order of worship service, initially I thought this would be a really good time to take up the offering here at church. But then Mark prevailed and said that wouldn't be a good idea. No, and in fact it would be a misrepresentation of the text. The text is not really about finances. It's about integrity and duplicity, and the example that's being used is financial. But it could have been a different example other than finances, demonstrating someone who's lying, someone who's being duplicitous, someone who still has one foot in the world while they're trying to have one foot in the Christian community. It's not directly about finances. It's about Ananias' deception, and his wife is complicit. Right? She is involved from the beginning. She knows she's guilty by association and agreement here. And there's a rare word that's used in verse 2 and 3. It's a word that can be translated embezzle. When it says they kept back some of the money for themselves, the idea is this. It's before they sold the land, they committed to give all of the proceeds from the sale of the land to the church for the distribution of the church to help meet the needs, especially of the poor saints in Jerusalem, before they sold the land. After they sold the land, they changed their mind. I don't know, maybe they didn't get as much money from the sale of the land as they initially thought they were going to. Or maybe when they had that cash in their hands, it was hard to part with. You know, liquid money is hard to part with, isn't it? When you've got the cash in your hands and you know you've got to give it up. And maybe now they're thinking, wow, we could do a lot with this money. I mean, if we give half of it to the church, that's still pretty good, right? That's still pretty generous. And it is. No one would deny that. That would be extremely generous. But there's a problem. You committed to giving all of it. That's the problem. You see, if they had committed initially to give half and they gave half, all would be well. They committed to giving all of it, and they gave some of it. The word that's used there is embezzle. By its very definition, you can only embezzle someone else's money. Right? The idea is they had given the land to the Lord. Then they sold it, had the cash, and they didn't give all the cash to the Lord, and it was rightly his. They embezzled from the Lord. You know, the same word is used in Joshua chapter 7 in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. You remember the story? The Israelites were coming into the promised land, and they had a wonderful God-given conquest over Jericho, right? They annihilated Jericho. The Lord performed great miracles there. They had a great victory there. And next on their list of cities was a city of Ai. But Ai was a village compared to Jericho. And so the leader said, we don't need to waste our time sending the whole army to Ai. It's a village compared to Jericho. Let's just send 3,000 men to Ai. And they send 3,000 men to this village of Ai. And those 3,000 men get routed. They get run over by this village of Ai, and it says the people's strength left them. They were terrified. Why? Because this is a pivotal point for Israel in their history. They just entered into the promised land among a whole bunch of enemies. And what's going to happen when all of these enemies hear that the little village of Ai beat up Israel? They're all going to gather together and they're going to come and attack. And the Israelites know the Lord is not with us. What went wrong? Well, what went wrong goes back to Jericho. When they defeated Jericho, the Lord had said, all of the loot that you collect belongs to the Lord. Don't keep any of it. Yeah, there's one guy named Achan who went in and he found some stuff that was desirable to the eyes. And he took it, the loot that was supposed to go to the Lord. He took it privately. He hid it under his tent, hoping that no one would find out. And no one found out until the Israelites were defeated at Ai. The text says, Achan embezzled from the Lord. It was the Lord's, and he took it. And the same fate that befalls Achan in Joshua chapter 7 befalls Ananias in Acts chapter 5. Immediate judgment for both of them for embezzling from the Lord. We have to remember this is a critical new era in both testaments, the entering into the promised land and the beginning of the new church. These are critical new eras. God is standard setting at the beginning of these new critical eras. He's setting a standard of holiness, knowing that if we don't set a standard of holiness at the beginning, then it's not going to take long before we're way off course. God doesn't always deal with people in the Old Testament the way he dealt with Achan, and he doesn't continue to deal with everyone in the New Testament the way he deals with Ananias. But it was a standard setting time for the rest of the people. When this happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it says, great fear gripped the people. It says it twice. That means it's important. Great fear gripped the people when these things took place. The passage is meant to make us uncomfortable. That's maybe a little bit of a twist from what you're used to. We often think that the Bible is there exclusively for our comfort, and it is there for our comfort, but it's also there to make us uncomfortable. That's the proper response when we encounter this kind of power. Power should make us uncomfortable. We should respect its capabilities. And here they have a healthy reverence for God and his power. Passage should make us uncomfortable. Remember when I was 14 years old, my dad handed me the keys to his 1974 Corvette Stingray, candy apple red, 4-speed, and he asked me to back it out of the garage. Now, the first thing I'm going to say was that was the first and the last time I have ever driven a Corvette. I did not know how to drive a stick shift, and Dad was letting me learn on his Corvette Stingray. But the good news is, I was terrified. I knew the raw power under the hood of this car. In fact, my dad had told me that when he purchased the car, he test drove it, and between third gear and fourth gear, at 70 miles per hour, he spun the tires. I knew this thing had power. I had a proper respect for its capability, so much so that if you were there watching me back this thing out of the garage, you would barely have been able to see the car moving because I went so slow, almost burning the clutch because I was going so slow, terrified of the power that this car had. I think we need to rediscover a healthy reverence for God. These people had great fear because they sensed the power that made them uncomfortable. This text also tells us that Satan is at play. This is nothing short of an attack by Satan. Jesus promised it, right? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Well, I believe Jesus is still continuing to build his church today. And what does it mean when it says the gates of Hades will not overpower it? It means you will be attacked by Hades. The enemy will attack you. I believe Jesus is continuing to build his church today, and the enemy is still attacking Jesus' efforts. It's the phrase that says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Peter says it to Ananias. Why has Satan filled your heart? That word "filled" is the same word that we're commanded of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart? Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same word. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Filling means control. What Peter is saying is, why have you allowed Satan control over your actions? Instead, we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. It's a commandment. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. The what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. How key is that? You know, holy is not his first name. Spirit is not his last name. He is a spirit. And the adjective that's used to describe him is holy. A lot of adjectives could be used to describe the Spirit, but the adjective God chose to use for the Spirit is holy. What does that mean? When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when he is controlling us, our thoughts, our words, our actions, what kinds of thoughts, words, and actions should we expect? Holy ones, right? This isn't rocket science. When we don't have those things, we have to ask if we are being controlled by God's Spirit. He produces holiness in us. The way God confronts sin may look different today than he did in this chapter. I think it even looks different later in the New Testament than it does in Acts chapter 5. God doesn't necessarily strike people down like he did during this crucial new era of the church in Acts. But that doesn't mean that God is unconcerned about sin. Okay, he still uses believers to confront unbelievers, which is the way he did it here. He used Peter to confront fellow believers. Our job is to confront one another lovingly when we see areas where we're living contrary to Scripture. I want people to point out my blind spots when I'm living contrary to Scripture. We have to learn how to be more concerned with holiness than with saving face. It begins with examining ourselves. Examine yourself first, and then lovingly, with Scripture in mind. You're not asking them to conform to your will. You're asking them to conform with God's will revealed in Scripture. Lovingly, help other people grow in their relationship with the Lord. God actively confronts sin in the church. Second, God actively performs miracles in the church. I believe this is still true today. God is still active and alive and working miracles in and through his church that Jesus continues to build. Look at verses 12 through 16, and we'll finish with this passage. It says this: "Now many miraculous signs and wonders came about among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they were all meeting together in Solomon's portico," a common meeting place for the believers in those early days. "None of the rest dared to join them." That's interesting. "But the people held them in high honor." Verse 14. "More and more believers in the Lord were added to their number, crowds of both men and women. Thus they even carried the sick out into the streets and put them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow would fall on some of them. And it reminds you of Jesus' ministry with all of the miracles he was performing and that one woman who tried to touch just the fringe of his garment so that she could be healed in that way. Verse 16 summarizes it well. A crowd of people from the towns around Jerusalem also came together, bringing the sick and those troubled by unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. The apostles were working miracles to authenticate their words. This is real similar to Jesus' ministry. This should remind you of the Gospels, right? One of which was written by Luke, the author of Acts. This should remind you of the Gospels. Miracle working as a way of authenticating their message. Jesus had a message and he worked miracles. The miracles are not ends in themselves. They're a means to an end. Most of the time, by the hands of Jesus and the apostles, the miracles are meant to authenticate their words. Okay, you're saying Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't prove that. Prove it. Well, let me heal this person. Let me cast out this demon. Let me heal this blind man. Let me heal this lame beggar by the beautiful gate in the temple courts. They see a person healed who's over 40 years old, leaping and shouting and praising God. And what's their conclusion? Maybe what they're saying is also true. If they're able to do this, it might authenticate their message that Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is worthy of worship. The miracles are authenticating their message. And yet, still the people are showing reverence for the power, right? These astonishing miracles both attract and they turn away unbelievers. The crowds don't run up to the Christians and join them hastily. Many of them feared from far away. I think it's true throughout the Bible. Somehow we've adopted the idea that if the church is doing everything right, there's not a single unbeliever who would stay away from the church. Okay, that is patently not true. Jesus did everything right, and he was still rejected by most people. We have to be careful. We can do everything right and still not be attractive to the non-believer. I think non-believers often understand that they've got to give God everything if they choose to believe in him. And it's simply something that they don't want to agree to. These two passages have something in common. The passage of Ananias and Sapphira with immediate judgment. And this passage summarizing all of the miracles that were taking place at the hands of the apostles. I think what they have in common is God's power and activity in the church. Do you think there was any doubt among first century residents of Jerusalem that God was working in the church? No. The church wasn't this harmless thing. The church had power. God was active and involved, and his power was seen through the early church. That's what they have in common. Jake, our junior high director, one of our two, several months ago, and I, we were having a conversation. And we were talking about the early church. And one of the things he said is, I don't envy the problems that the early church had. And when you read the New Testament, you find out they have a lot of problems. Be careful when you say, I want to be a New Testament church. There's a part of that that we like, but read the New Testament and you'll find there's a lot of problems you're signing up for when you want to be a New Testament church. He said, I don't envy the problems of the New Testament church, but I do want their power. I do want their power. Boy, he nails it, doesn't he? It's so obvious that God was at work. We tend to hide our power behind a mask of weakness. But according to these passages, there is tremendous power in the church that Jesus is building in the first century. God working through the bride of Christ still today, I'm convinced. He's empowered her by the Spirit, the same Spirit. Our theme verse, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the same church. Jesus is continuing to build the same church. Hades is going against the same church, resisting it. The same Spirit indwells the same church today. The Spirit has the power, is endowing the church with power. And the same church is still waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We still have power today by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Polhill summarizes these passages well. I've got the quotation on a slide for you. He says, the church is a holy body, the realm of the Spirit. By the power of this spiritual presence in its midst, the young community worked miracles, witnessed fearlessly, and was blessed with incredible growth. God was active in the early church, and God is active still. You need to know, Trinity Bible Church believes in healing. We believe in miracles. God is in the business of doing miracles every day in our lives, in the lives of other believers in this community, in this city, in this state, in this country, and around the world. Daily, God performs miracles. We might not see it because we're not looking for it, but God is daily in the active business of doing miracles. We pray here at Trinity Bible Church for God to show up in a powerful way for healing and for miracles. Now, we would question whether certain individuals are endowed with miracle-working gifts. We would question whether certain individuals are endowed with the gift to heal. But that doesn't mean that we deny God heals today. The elders pray every Tuesday morning for the needs of this body, half of which are physical illnesses that we're praying for. James chapter 5 says, are any of you sick? Invite the elders to come pray for them. We do that probably 6 times a year. We'll go to someone's home as a body of elders, and we lay on hands, and we pray, and we trust God to do something miraculous, and often He does. We pray for sick marriages, that God would bring healing to the marriages. People often come to me and say, Pastor, there's no hope for my marriage. My marriage is dead. And my response is, well, you're in the right place, because God is in the business of raising the dead. And God can breathe life back into your dead marriage. God does miracles still today among us. We don't see it maybe because we're not looking for it. We've become walking deists. You know what a deist is? Popular 18th and 19th century belief, especially in the United States, among the intelligentsia, that said, we believe in a creator God, but after He created the world, like a watch, He wound it up and now it's running its course, and God is not participating in His creation. It says we have a God that observes His creation, but doesn't participate in His creation. Instead, He's sitting back on His lazy boy, watching creation. We are not deists. We might act like it, but we're not deists. We believe God is daily participating in our lives. Do you believe that? One way to gauge whether you believe that or not is look at your prayer life. If you believe it's all up to you and God is merely observing, are you liable to pray? Probably not. If you believe that God is actively participating in your daily, moment-by-moment life, are you liable to pray? Oh, first thing, I'm going to trust God, because He's participating in my daily life. God's hand is invisible, but the effect is not. We just need to see the miracles for what they really are. I think we need to pray daily to have our eyes opened to God's hand. You remember the story? In 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians were trying to eliminate the Israelites, and the king of Syria kept having all of his plans thwarted. Somehow the Israelites were learning of his plans of attack beforehand. And he called together his council and he says, who is the traitor among us? And they said, Master, there is no traitor. It's that Elisha the prophet. He seems to know everything. He seems to know what you're talking about in your bedroom. He has a direct line with God and he seems to know everything. And so the king of Syria said, okay, I can fix that. Where is Elisha the prophet? We're not going after Israel. We're going after him. Once we eliminate him, now we can go after Israel and surprise them with an attack. And so they find Elisha in a small, mostly indefensible city. And they come and they bring an enormous Syrian army to this city. It's way more of an army that they would need to conquer this city. And they surround the city with horses and chariots. And Elisha is awakened by his servant. Do you remember the story? The servant wakes up Elisha and he says, sir, we've got a problem. The forecast outside is really bad right now. We are surrounded by the Syrians. They don't like you. They've come to take your life. And do you remember Elisha's response? He says, oh, servant, if you could only see. And he prays and he says, Lord, Yahweh specifically, Yahweh, open his eyes that he might see. It's a great prayer. Open his eyes that he might see. It says the servant's eyes were opened so that he not only saw all of the horses and chariots of the Syrians, but in comparison, far greater numbers of horses and chariots of fire sent by the Lord to defend the Lord's servant, Elisha. He hadn't seen it. To him, through natural eyes, it just looked like a bad situation. But when Elisha prayed for him to have spiritual eyes, open his eyes that he might see, he saw the hand of God all around him defending Yahweh's servant Elisha. I think we need to look at our normal situation through spiritual eyes. I think we need to look at our dire situations through spiritual eyes. What are your circumstances that you're looking at today, and you're looking at them from natural eyes? You're seeing only what is visible. You're not seeing with the eyes of faith, and you're hopeless, and you're saying, I can't do it. And the Lord is saying, oh, child, open your eyes and see my hand all around you. Begin looking at your normal situations through spiritual eyes. Our 2 points today: God actively confronts sin in the church. God actively performs miracles in the church. What they have in common is actively. It's a critical word, isn't it? God is active in the church today. His power is present. One of your favorite verses, Ephesians chapter 3, from maybe a different light, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes, now to him who by the power that is working within us, there is power working within us then and still. Now to him by the power that is working within us, to him who is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church. That's where he's working. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And amen. Let me invite Pastor Mark to come up, and I'll leave you with 5 quick applications. 5 quick bullets. First, choose holiness. Ananias and Sapphira did not. Okay, my encouragement is to choose holiness. Second, invite accountability. Allow others to help you see the edges that need to be removed in your walk with the Lord. Okay, that requires a dose of humility. Be more concerned about your holiness than your saving face. Invite accountability. Third, pray expectantly. God can and does work miracles. It's a good test of our deism. Do we believe that God is observing his creation? Or do we believe that he's daily participating, right? If we believe that, we're going to pray more, trusting God to work. Fourth, look for God's participation all around you. It's there, Elisha's servant. It's there. Look for it. And finally, share examples of God's activity in your life. For the encouragement of believers and maybe for the drawing of the unsaved, share examples of God's activity in your life with your friends, your family, your coworkers, and your neighbors.